It is one of the most outstanding sites in Yosemite National Park in California. It's known as El Capitan, the Captain, and it stands above the rest of the park, just this massive sheer rock, a sheer face that stretches more than 3,000 feet high. People come from all over the world to see El Capitan. 3,000 feet, that's hard for me to comprehend, so I've tried to kind of put that in perspective, just how tall is that? How much is 3,000 feet of a rock jutting up from the earth? So I thought, well, there's a building some of us know. Sherry, I think you know this building, Kansas City City Hall. One of the taller buildings in Kansas City, it makes the top five or top six, 445 feet tall. So to compare this to El Capitan, we would need to stack seven of these on top of each other. Now, that's kind of hard to picture, this very narrow, very tall city. That's kind of like what it would look like. You can barely see just this sliver of a building that just stretches massively up to the sky. You could take the Burj Khalifa Tower, which is the tallest building in the world in Dubai, and still put our, not City Hall, but one of our other downtown municipal buildings, on top of that. I mean, you'd still have to extend the Burj Khalifa Tower to get near the height of El Capitan. And so people come and look at this just amazingly beautiful spot. And some are content to take pictures of it from afar. Some take the little hike to get right up to the base of it and just look up the sheer face of that thing stretching up to the sky. There's no stairway in the back. There's no elevator up the side. There's not a ride that takes you to the top. It's just this massive thing. But it's not enough for some people just to look at it. Some have decided they need to climb that thing. And they need to go right up the face of that massive mountain. Now, Rick, have you taken on El Capitan? I know you guys like to go up mountains and 14Ks. Maybe this summer, you guys could head out there. So people will go up, and it takes them normally more than just a day to get up, finding the holes and crevices and the ropes and the little places to sink their little screws and get up the mountain. And so, as you can see, they end up spending the night about halfway up the face of this thing. I hope you don't sleepwalk. I hope you don't toss and turn if you're going to be out there overnight in a sleeping bag. And some go up in pairs, and some go up in teams of people who all help one another, and they use the same ropes and the footholds, and they sink things into the mountain, and they go up. But in June of 2017, history was made when Alex Honnold decided he needed to do it by himself. And not just by himself, but free solo, meaning no ropes, no nets, no gear, not even a helmet, because if you fall from 2,500 feet, what good's a helmet, right? Just a little bag of chalk to keep his hands dry. Scaling 3,000 feet of mountain straight up. Well, I say straight up, it's not really straight up. Some of it is straight back. And so using nothing but his arms, Pam has closed her eyes and looked away. Heights are not her favorite thing. He went up the side of that thing. And he did it in a day. Actually, he did it in just under 4 hours. There is a climbing magazine that called it the greatest sports achievement in human history. The single most athletic achievement that man could ever conceive. And folks, I can't imagine it. 3,000 feet, if there was an interior stairway, I could not climb 3,000 feet in under 4 hours. And you and I might look at that, that's just the pinnacle of human achievement. And he struggled and he gripped and he strained until he was finally at the top. And a drone took this picture of him overlooking the face that he had just climbed up all by himself, without any nets, without any ropes. You know what I consider this morning? That's an amazing achievement. It's absolutely incredible. You know what's not an amazing achievement? You know what's not incredible? Trying to live the Christian life that way. And I wonder sometimes how many of us think, oh, it's up to us. We've got this massive mountain to climb. We've got this great thing in front of us. And if we just gear ourselves up, we just have enough faith, we just do it right, we just, you know, prove ourselves to God. We just climb up the face of that challenge in front of it and we do it by ourselves. But we're never called to do that. We're seeing in Ephesians far the opposite. We're never called to hang out there by faith or by our own strength or by grace or whatever you want to call it on our own and just take on this challenge of the Christian life and do it. But I wonder if you look back today, Sunday morning, if you look back to last Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, how often were you climbing on your own? How often were you chasing the challenges of motherhood or an occupation or schooling, just getting through life, dealing with finances and bills and dealing with the challenges that come and cars that break down and things that fall apart and need to be repaired? How many of us take on these challenges on our own? And we live kind of like the climber, solo, freestyle, thinking that that's what we're supposed to do, thinking somehow that's what we're supposed to be as Christians. And if we just get to the top, maybe it's seeking God's approval, or maybe it's seeking approval of others around us, or just our own inner core, we're just driven to get there on our own. We've been looking at Ephesians 6, and we've been looking at the fact that we are to be built together in Christ Jesus, that He is building something in us and through us, that He is building a body. It's this living organic temple that's all supposed to work together and all supposed to glorify God. It's a body that needs every part and every joint to supply what God has gifted it to do. And now we're in this section on spiritual warfare, and we've seen over the last couple of weeks that this is still not a single activity. This is still not a solo venture. This is not a great battle that you're supposed to fight on your own, but there's a corporate nature to this. And today we come to Ephesians 6, 16 and 17. So if you have a Bible with you, turn it to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're not there already, your Bible might just kind of flop open to Ephesians 6 at this point, right? We've been in it for a while. So Ephesians 6, 16 and 17, let's read the verses. In addition to the things we've seen in the last several weeks, in addition to that, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As I looked at these, you know, we've kind of been looking individually at these different things. As I pondered this, I thought, well, we're going to talk about the shield of faith today, and it's a faith that we need to have. And the more I thought about it, the more I looked at it, the more I read about it, I realized I think the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, we do well to look at those together because they're so interrelated. Of course, all of these things are interrelated to a degree, and all of them are necessary, and we can't just leave one off. But particularly when it comes to this salvation and faith together. So today we're going to look at saving faith. And again, if you look at this and go, I just got to take up my shield and I just got to stand there. This is not a solo activity. God is not calling you to just go out on your own and do this thing. This is a corporate activity. It means a whole body, a whole group of us are better when we do this together. And I just want you to notice it says that we'll be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. So what does that assume? You have an enemy. We've talked about that. You have an enemy that's not just out there passive. You have an enemy that is shooting flaming missiles at you. And sometimes we imagine little darts coming at us, little arrows. These flaming missiles can also be those massive projectiles that they launch from those huge trebuchets or different things that are like shooting all kinds of flaming stuff at us. We can't just stand there with our little shield in front of us and withstand the enemy's attack on our own. We're never designed to do that on our own. So let's get into it this morning. First of all, as we look at salvation, the helmet of salvation is part of this. Just make sure that we understand that salvation is not just, oh, you know, I got saved out of something or saved from something. Salvation in Scripture always has this component of saved from something to something else. We weren't just saved from sin and then kind of left in some neutral ground. No, much more positively, we're saved to life with Christ. And so every time we see salvation in a sense of deliverance spiritually, it's got a from and a to element to it. Let's talk about that a little bit. So we see salvation being things like delivered from something to something else, delivered from danger to safety. We get like if you're saved from, you know, a tragic accident, but then put right in the middle of another one or in front of an oncoming, that's not really being saved. It's delivered to a place of safety. Saved from the penalty and power of sin and brought to divine provision. If you get saved from an illness, you're delivered from disease to health, not from one disease to another or one to something worse than that. Sometimes you read these, have you heard the commercials for some of the stuff that can help you with, irritable bowel syndrome, but also causes, and then they list off 30 other things that this can cause. I'm like, that sounds even worse. I don't know that that's really delivering me from something. Save from disease to health, save from death to life. And so what have we seen? We have been saved from the punitive wrath of God on the last day of judgment. We talk about, oh, I've been saved, not just saved from hell, but saved to the consummate blessings of eternal life and glory. And Paul's going to stress, if we're saved, it's not just, oh, I'm glad I'm not going to hell. I'm glad I'm not trapped there anymore. He wants us to have in our thought and have as a helmet of salvation, have in our mind what we are saved to. And I think that's going to be absolutely critical. It's going to be absolutely necessary that we have that in mind. I've talked before about short-term mission trips that I've been on with people and just, folks from a church who volunteer to go. And one of our trips or the previous church, we were in China for 2 weeks. And one of the guys, Brian, a good friend of mine I've talked about, gets in this kind of hotel that we were staying at, like student dormitory thing. And this little shower area that they had, he turned it on and water just coming out the top of it was just everywhere. It was spraying on the wall, spraying on the ceiling, spraying to the sides, and there was no way to get this nozzle work because the hose going up to it was just all split apart. And he's like, I can't do this for 2 weeks. I can't go without a shower for 2 weeks. He said, but I'm only here 2 weeks. You know what I can? And he got a knife and he just cut the little shower head off. And he just had a hose. He's like, I can do this for 2 weeks. I can live like this for 2 weeks. Why? Because at the end of 2 weeks, I'm going home. I can take all the long showers I want to, and I can do all the stuff I want. But for 2 weeks, I can put up with just a little bit of water coming out of a pipe in the wall. We can put up with a whole lot of stuff for 2 weeks. And we can get through a lot of stuff in the short term if we know where we're going and we know what's ahead. And I think there's a sense in the Christian life that God hasn't just called you like just kind of weather it all, just go through all the hard stuff and then what, then die? No, it's this view of salvation that we know glory is coming. And it's that eternal weight of glory that makes these other temporal things so much more short-term. 2 Corinthians 4:18, the things that are seen are temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. And because we know we're saved to eternity, we can deal with the temporal things of this life that the scriptures can then call just a vapor, just a mist, that appears just for a while. That sense of salvation that we know what's coming. And specifically in Ephesians, what are some of the things that we've seen here? What in chapters 2, 3, and 4 we've been saved from? We've been saved from death in our trespasses and sins. We've been saved from the prince of the power of the air. We've been saved from the wrath that comes against the children of disobedience. We've been saved from the futility of our mind and being left to ourselves and what we think is right in this world. We've been saved from the exclusion of the life of God. But it's not that we've just been taken from those and then just kind of left somewhere. We've been saved from all of that and to life together with the resurrected Christ. To the fullness of Christ the Beloved. To being adopted as children with an inheritance that we know is guaranteed that is coming to us. To the filling of the Holy Spirit and to peace with God and with each other. These are all positive things that have come with salvation that I think God needs us to keep in mind, we need to keep in mind, so that we can weather the things that come in this life, the flaming missiles of the enemy that come. William Tyndale said it this way, right faith is a thing that is wrought in, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. We're still back on one. We're still back on the what we are saved from and what we are saved to. Paul is going to have us concentrate on what is coming, on the eternal things that are coming. Remember all through chapter 1? Oh, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open, that you would know what's coming, that you would know the blessing, and in this life know the power of Christ and know all that you have available to you. It's got both elements to that salvation that we're going to emphasize. Now, moving on to point two, faith. The shield of faith. I think in this sense, faith is trusting in what God has promised. A deep, abiding, confident trust in what God has promised. Now we come to William Tyndale, that great reformer of the 1500s. Right faith is a thing wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. It is something God does in and through us. Remember when the disciples came and said, Jesus, how did these things happen? Some of the amazing stuff we've seen you do. And he goes, oh, you have little faith. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. Give us more faith. Faith comes from God. And it's a blessing that we receive. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones said it. I know it's a lengthy quotation. You can go back and look at the slide later this week. But he said, faith always has this element of assurance, of certainty, and confidence. It's not just kind of a hopeful, wishful expectation. It has evidential value, substantiating the thing that we hope for. With faith, there's no strain or tension. Rather, it has the element of assurance and confidence in it. If there's strain or tension trying to persuade yourself to keep from doubting, you can be sure that's not the kind of faith we're talking about. Faith isn't natural. It doesn't come from you. You don't conjure it up, stir it up, gather it up, flame it up. Faith is spiritual. Faith is the gift of God. You cannot command faith at will. Faith is always something that is given. It's inwrought by God. Therefore, if you want to be a man of faith or one of faith, it's the result of becoming a certain type of person. It's all that we've seen in Ephesians. Growing in Him, growing together in Him, being built up, this edifice that is being built together until we all come to what? To maturity of faith, it says in chapter 4. Essentially, then, faith, what we're talking about here, the shield of faith, this is not a blind faith. You hear that a lot. Oh, you just got to take a leap of faith. You just got to trust in God. It's kind of like a leap of faith. There are things that we do that are a leap of faith. There are some things that we might encounter where we use that. But the faith that's being spoken of here, the faith that we need together as a church, as a body, as a people of Christ, is not just a blind faith. It's not just a blind leap. It's a promise. It's a confidence. It's something substantive. You say, well, how does that kind of faith work? God has given us His Spirit as a promise. He's promised us things to come in our salvation. He's promised us where we're heading. How do you know all that is coming to pass? Because He's already given His Spirit as a down payment, as a bond. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, this word for faith, the verb can be to have that confidence in, that belief in, that God-given assurance of something. But there's also the noun that is faith. You say, well, we have faith in some sense. But it's the same noun that is used for an actual physical deposit or guarantee of something to come. That same word pistis that means faith and belief and strength and confidence is also a token given, a pledge of things to come. And so in the New Testament, we find these verses that we're going to look at about the fact that our faith is not just a hopeful kind of we sure wish that it's going to come to pass, but it's something guaranteed already by the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. We're going to have you move a little bit through your Bible here. 1 John 5, 4, it's spoken of this way. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Notice it's in the past tense. It already overcomes. God has already overcome. We can overcome and be overcomers. This is a verse that you know, right? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It's an old hymn. I don't know that we've sung it here in a while. Faith's like, I like that hymn. It's a good one. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. This is the kind of faith we're talking about. An assured, confident faith that God has given. 1 Peter chapter 1, moving back just a little bit to the left. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter talks about this faith that I want us to see. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance, that's what's coming. We already have it, we already possess it, but more is coming. An inheritance which is imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God, how? Through faith. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's an assured thing. It's a thing that we are completely confident of, and God gives us this faith through Christ to know that it's coming. Peter expands on this in his second letter to the churches, just to bring them back to this assurance of faith that some were struggling with because of the persecution. They were spread all abroad. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1:1, He writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Christ, to those who have received what? Received a faith. It's something that you've gotten from God. And here, it's that faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here, faith is this guarantee of safekeeping. It's a guarantee of what is to come. It's a pledge. It's an equally precious pledge of deliverance given to all believers that we know it's coming. Because we know salvation wasn't just we were saved from bad things, but positively saved to an inheritance that will not fade away. It's something that's given to us for safekeeping. Ephesians has talked about this. We go back to our main text in Ephesians. We've looked at it in chapter 1, constantly putting this together. Remember, one of the things, as we study through a book of Scripture, we got to go through it slow. We've got to see things as they come, but we're constantly going back to the whole and seeing how the parts fit to the whole and the whole fits to the parts. Remember what it said in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Holy Spirit has sealed you, has completely guaranteed that you are now a member of the family of God, and you have all the inheritance that's coming. Verse 14, he, the Holy Spirit, was given as a pledge, a down payment, a guarantee of our inheritance. Having this in view, or with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, the future complete and total redemption that we get to experience. And the Holy Spirit's a pledge, a guarantee of that. Which is why, if you ever have a discussion with someone who says, well, do you think you can lose that? I'm like, well, lose what? You know, lose your salvation. Well, if you mean, well, I was saved from hell and I think I'm going to heaven. In human terms, well, that sounds like something you could lose. You could stop having faith in, you could kind of give up on. But in God's terms, say, well, listen, when you were saved, when you were regenerated after hearing the gospel, I indwelled you with my Holy Spirit. I baptized you by the Holy Spirit into the family. You were immersed in the Spirit. You were in the family of God, and you were sealed by him until the day of redemption. You can't undo that. You can't lose that. That's not something you can misplace or you can just stop believing in. Now, there could be questions about, well, did you ever really believe to begin with and the evidence of that? But let's make no mistake. We're talking about biblical salvation. We're talking about something that does not come and go. Something that is not dependent on your faithfulness, but on his, and that he has sealed you until the day of redemption. So if someone says, well, you think you can lose that? You think you can undo a seal of God? I mean, he says it's sealed until the day of redemption, and you think you, human, could just peel that thing off somehow? You can just undo that like it's some little Hallmark seal on the back of a pretty little envelope and got the little golden crown on there. Folks, this is the Holy Spirit himself placed in you as God's promise, down payment of everything that is coming. This is the kind of faith Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6. This is the kind of salvation that we have experienced. I'll belabor it a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. For as many as may be the promises of God, there are lots of promises, in him they're yes, period. They're not maybes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. He is the one who sealed us. And he gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a guarantee, as a promise. That's a guarantee by God himself and the Spirit that's within you. That's not something you can just kind of squish out of yourself. That's not something you can figure out how to get rid of. There's no pill advertised on TV that, oh, you get rid of the Holy Spirit. And there's other side effects too. But no, it's done by him and through him. 2 Corinthians 5, just so that we know we have this insurance. These were read to us earlier. I hope they started to sink in. We started to think of them this way. We know that if this earthly tent, this body, this physical that we have, if it's torn down, well, then we have a building from God, a house, not one made with hands, but an eternal home in heaven. Does that seem like short term? Does it seem like it comes and goes? We know that we have an eternal home. Verse 2, for indeed in this house, this physical, we groan, we long to be clothed with that dwelling from heaven, the eternal. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, we're burdened. We don't want to be unclothed, we want to be clothed. We want that is waiting for us. That what is mortal can be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit, what? As a pledge, as a guarantee. That's part of the function of the Holy Spirit in our life. Therefore, being always of good courage. Did you see the progression? We hope for it. We plan on it. We groan for it. And it has been guaranteed. Therefore, what? We're always encouraged. If we're always being encouraged. Now, if you're on your own, if you're climbing the face of this thing all by yourself, who's there to encourage you? And the Holy Spirit is trying to, but if you've just got your mindset on yourself, see, this is where we can always be encouraged together. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, and that's coming, and we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and I prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's what we're hoping for, but for now, we encourage and we strengthen and we build up one another. It's the same idea that Paul was talking about here. We need to be encouraging each other in these things. What does that look like? This corporate encouragement, this corporate shield of faith, this corporate work that we do together. Right here in 2 Corinthians, he'd started with it back in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. The God who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we can comfort others who are in affliction with the comfort that we ourselves were comforted with by God. For as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, oh, we have an enemy. And the world will be opposed to us. So we will experience the sufferings of Christ in abundance. So also is his comfort in abundance through Christ. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted by God, that's for your comfort, which in effect is the same patient enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also your sharers of our comfort. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength. We despaired of life. We have the sentence of death within ourselves. We shouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a great peril of death, and he will deliver us. Do you know what the assurance that he has? On whom we've set our hope, he will deliver us. You also join now in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Paul's out there doing this amazing, phenomenal work, but he's never doing it alone. He's never going it alone. Often physically he has other people with him to encourage and to help and to support, but even when physically he is by himself, he asks constantly the entire church to gather with him. Here in Ephesians 6, he's going to ask the church to gather with him, to encourage him, to support him, to comfort him in prayer. That's how this works. The encouragement of one another, the constant prayer of one another. An example of this weekend, Pam and I were traveling up to Des Moines. We had a wedding yesterday that we were part of, and Friday, we're driving up there, and I got a text from a good friend of mine whose daughter was due to deliver that day, and I found out she had great difficulty, and it was like a real dangerous situation going on. And what did he do? Did he go it alone? Say, oh, I'm going to just be here for my daughter. He sent out a call to prayer. He sent this group text to a lot of us who are constantly in a group together and support each other. He goes, guys, this is what's going on. We need prayer. And what happened over the next 20 minutes? Guys from all over the metro, people from all over, are texting back, we're praying for you right now. We stopped everything else. We're just praying for you right now. Pam and I were praying for them out loud as we go down the road. And we gathered around them in prayer. And during the day, he's giving updates. And it's long. And all through the night, it's like she's in labor and things aren't going well. And it's kind of a dangerous situation. So through the night and early the next morning, there's a group of believers gathered around this family, sending notes of encouragement and praying for them. And then we get the picture of the little one yesterday. And she's okay and she's healthy and mom's doing well. They're going to be in the hospital for a while for observation. But then there's this rejoicing. And there's this great text in their back. It's like, praise the Lord. We're so thankful. And this is so awesome. And congratulations. This is the group thing. This is the kind of thing that we're to engage in, that we're to do. One of the things Pam mentioned, she goes, I'm so glad he reached out to us to give us the opportunity to be a part of this with them, to give us the opportunity to join them in what they're going through and to care for them and encourage them and support them. If you're climbing the rock face alone, don't. Let us help you. Let us be a part of the challenges you're facing. Let us pray with you, meet with you, help you, assist you, care for you. This is a corporate effort. Kimberly Knight is a friend of ours. I asked her permission to share this story, and she said, absolutely, please do if it'll encourage others. We met Kim nearly 30 years ago when we were in Russia. Kimberly and her husband were also missionaries there in Russia. She posted some memories this week of some things she'd gone through, difficulties that she had walked through as a Christian, as a committed believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, going to the mission field. She met her husband there at university. She and Ray fell in love, both committed to the Lord, praying together, praying about their future together, and God drew them together, knowing that he was going to send them to the mission field together, and they were rejoicing in that. They got married in 1986, and Kim and Ray immediately set about, what does God have in store for us? And Ray felt that they were called to India, so they prepared. And in 1987, they went and they began ministering amongst the poorest of the poor, refugees, Afghan refugees, and other refugees in India, in some of its poorest areas. And they went and they were serving the Lord there. And folks, we're talking about righteous, godly people giving everything to Christ. And we'd kind of go, well, he's going to protect them. He's going to take care of them. Everything's going to go well with them. Until Ray contracted encephalitis. And after a very brief illness, he was gone. And Kimberly talks about the fact that people gathered around her, supported her, encouraged her. And she was just writing in reflection on a significant day and a calendar and a reminder of how much God had cared for her and supported her and encouraged her through people like you and me. And some years later, she met Jamie. And he also was committed to missions. And Kim remarried, and Kim and Jamie then ended up in Russia, and that's where we met them. Served with them for a few years there and got to know them on visits back to Moscow and just enjoyed their faith and their strength. And years they served together there, and then God gave them a family, and they've got a couple of kids. Just amazing story of restoration, amazing story that God had wrought in Kim's life. And a few years ago, Jamie got sick, and Jamie fought a long battle, and then Jamie passed. And Kim was just writing this week about God's faithfulness through losing two husbands. And yet how God was there and encouraged her. And people got her through. And the amazing thing is, as I read that update that she put on Facebook and just the story, the hundreds who responded, oh, I need that. I needed that encouragement. And one of the guys who responded near the top is another mutual friend whom we served with in Russia, whom we loved and adored, he and his wife and their family, leading the ministry there for the International Mission Board. Godly servant, trained, well-equipped, righteous, godly man, whose wife suddenly fell ill and passed quickly. And he talked about how Kim's words so encouraged him and so reminded him of God's faithfulness.
He remarried too. God gave him another amazing godly woman. A new life with her. And she was taken by illness just a couple years ago. And here he is saying, oh, Kim, your story just continues to encourage me. Continues to strengthen me. Continues to support me. The comfort with which you're comforting comforts me. And person after person after person was responding to Kim's story. Saying, oh, this is so, I need this right now. I'm going through this. I'm going through that. I've just lost someone. I'm struggling. We just got the diagnosis. And Kim is standing there in faith saying, I know it's coming. And I know that Ray and Jamie are together worshiping in heaven. And I'll be there one day. And her assurance of what's coming has kept her from these missiles of the enemy, from these things that would destroy her, these things that have destroyed so many. And she's standing strong in faith. I said, Kim, can I share your story? She's like, anything that might help anyone else. It's all a gift of grace. It's all what God has done. Folks, this is a shield of faith. Not me on my own trying to do my best to battle and face the obstacles in front of me. Not me climbing until I just can't climb anymore. This is God gathering a corporate body around each other to share those struggles, to go through the daily stuff of life together. And we need to be that for one another. And it's Missions Month. We need to be that for the missionaries we're supporting, near, like Timothy and Kylie, to encourage, to support, to meet with, to comfort, to share life with. And Sam down in Brazil that we support, to write to, you can do that, to email, to let him know that we're praying for him, to gather around him, to intentionally encourage him and be encouraged as we see what God's doing in his life. And Tandala Hospital, clear over in the Congo, and the other ministries and other missionaries that we support, that we can mutually encourage them. Like Paul said, I need you to encourage me, I need you to pray for me, I need you to go with me, in a sense. Some of you met the Browns, and they're here, and I didn't plan this, and we just found out recently they're coming. They've got just a couple weeks before they head back overseas. We need to pray for them, encourage them, support them, reach out to them. This is what God has called us to do. This is not a solo journey. What can a tortoise teach us about spiritual warfare? We used the illustration recently, but a tortoise, in Latin, it's testudo. This is a tortoise. This is how the Roman army fights. Each with their shield, it's about 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. They were pretty standard. Wooden shields. You see that kind of brass buffer right in the front of it would deflect things off of. But those shields are not just wood, they're covered in leather. And before battle, they would soak that leather in water for hours. So it was wet so that if they shot flaming arrows at them, it literally would extinguish those flaming arrows. The wooden shield wouldn't burn. An arrow would just stick in that wet leather and go out. When Paul tells a Roman city, capital of a Roman province, about faith and a shield of faith, I have to imagine this is what comes to their minds. These are the soldiers they knew. This is what a shield looked like to them. And when Paul says, we're in this corporately, we need to have a shield of faith together. Folks, where are arrows going there? Because if the flaming arrows come, you know what they do? They would duck down in front so that even their feet and ankles are covered, and it's an impenetrable wall. And the enemy attack does nothing. In fact, this is the way the army could go up against cities, because all of those shields together and interlocked on top, you see, people would toss millstones on them, lumber, trying to break them apart. You literally could ride a horse and chariot across the top of these shields. That's how strong it is together. Linked together, standing together as one. When Paul says we need a shield of faith, he's not saying you just need to do better. You just need to have more faith. You just need to get better at this. He's saying, no, let us come around you when you're weak. Let us put our shield in front of you. Let us carry you for a while. Paul will ask for that. Carry me, comfort me in your prayers. Protect me through your prayers. Pray for my deliverance. He's just done it in Corinthians. He's going to do it in Ephesians, these next verses that we're going to read. We've read it already in other books, in other chapters. Like, pray for me, pray for my Philippians. Pray that I will be delivered. I'm sure that I will be delivered because of your prayers of comfort for me. Ephesians 6, he's going to say, let's stand in faith, protect each other by faith. Oh, and pray for me. Pray for my ministry. Pray for what's ahead of me. Pray for what I'm going through. Be on the alert with all perseverance. Pray in my behalf that utterance may be given me for the opening of my mouth to make known the bold mystery of the gospel. I need your help to do this, he will say. We need each other. We need help from others. There's an article I saw recently on Charles Stanley's website, just kind of his blog that goes, spiritual warfare is a corporate activity. And he talks about how we see this as an individualistic thing, specifically Ephesians 5. He goes through the whole article. He says, y'all need to know this is y'all's in here. And he's got that kind of Southern Georgia thing going on. And he rewrites, it's a great interpretation. Y'all need to stand with y'all's armor, and y'all need to have faith. And he points out, this is not a solo thing. Here's what he says. I hope to communicate the idea that we're all in this together. We are not fighting alone. At least we shouldn't be. Suppose we try to defeat the enemy on our own. In that case, we'll probably fail. The practical reality is we have to fight this fight together. And it's an all hands on deck situation. If you're planning to sit this one out and let others do the fighting, I call on you to repent and be obedient. Now, that's strong. That's not just not a great idea, or not just the right interpretation of this alone. You need to repent of that individual mindset and join the fight for the kingdom of God. When you have the opportunity to participate in a prayer meeting, do it. We fight together, we support one another, we equip one another. So if you're sitting there going, Dan's off on this corporate kick and he thinks this thing is not, I'm in pretty good company. Ministry Magazine, it's an international ministry journal, had this article, How to Fight Like a Mighty Army. And it's a letter to the church about corporate spiritual warfare. The subheadings, the paragraph headings in this article are, what makes us an army? Power and unity and cooperation. Maybe you've never heard Ephesians 6 preached this way before. I'm not the only one doing it. This is what I was taught and others. And maybe you've had an individual interpretation. This is new to you. It needs to change. You need to have this corporate idea. You need to understand it this way. So what do we do with this? Recognize again, spiritual warfare is a corporate activity. Our faith to endure, to stand, to hold out hope for our salvation, to know what's coming, to have that assurance, that confidence, that's a corporate work. That's a work that we need others to help us with. This is our struggle together. This is not my struggle. The Christian life is not me or me and Pam and our family. It's us. It's us together. Why else would God call us to come together at least once a week to share these things together? Then I end with, who killed the elephant? There's an African proverbial story about a man in Congo who shot an elephant with an arrow and brought it down and killed it. He rejoiced. And you know, there's still areas in the inner Congo where forest elephants are good meat. And so he shot it and he killed it and came rushing back to his village and he said, I killed an elephant! I killed an elephant! And the whole town came together. There was great need for food. And they all went out with him. They took ropes and they took tarps and they took equipment. And they found this huge, massive elephant. Those things are 5,000 to 6,000 pounds, adult elephants are. And they all gathered up and they put the ropes around it and they geared it in a certain way with 40, 50 people all together. And as they began to slowly drag it back to their town where they could deal with it, they started cheering and shouting out, we killed an elephant! We killed an elephant! And there was dancing and they were singing and rejoicing because they would eat well for a while. And then they heard the man above the crowd saying, I killed the elephant! I killed the elephant! And they started quieting, saying, we killed the elephant! We killed the elephant! He said, no, I killed the elephant. And as he stood there and kind of beat his chest and said, I did this, they dropped the ropes and they left the tarps and they walked back to the village. And the man stood there with his elephant, helpless, unable to do anything with it. Until he humbled himself and walked back in the village and said, we killed the elephant. And the town said, yeah, we killed the elephant. And they all went out together with him and brought it back. Sometimes we want to slay the giant. We want to defeat the enemy. I did it. I will do it. I will be strong. I will pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I will gear up and get it done. It doesn't work that way. There's no success in that. That's not what God has called you to. He's never told you to be that. It's a corporate effort. Our faith together. A shield that will protect all of us is necessary. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this reminder today. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for a day now where we'll take communion and celebrate what you have done for us, recognizing it's not just me. We've all been saved the same way. You've done this for all of us. You've brought us together. God, I pray that today this would truly be a celebration of communion. This community that we are a part of. We all came in the same way. We all partake of the same faith. One Lord, one Savior, one church, one body, one God, one Father of all who is over all and in all. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Transform us by this time that we spend, even yet this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.